Let's get into it. Today, as we conduct this, I've been doing a series on Daniel. We're in the ninth in a series on the book of Daniel, and it's, funny enough, chapter 9. So this chapter is, again, legendary among prognosticators, theorists, and many false prophets. It contains one of the longest prophecies in the entire book, and possibly in the Bible in some ways. It spans thousands of years. By some math, 2,000 to 3,000, and it comes with the territory that there's going to be issues when we have this kind of a prophecy. But today we're going to explore this critical chapter, which I think for today, as you will hear in the two messages, Mr. Opitska's fine message, and in mine, this issue of how we see a continuing effort in the times that we live, but more specifically here, how we live in Babylon by reading of Daniel in Babylon. So we're going to look at chapter 9. It's going to be a combination chapter, whereby we see quite a bit of narrative and a little insight into Daniel's daily life combined with prophecy. So the title is Daniel 9, the 70-week prophecy. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. For those of you, and I've had some questions, this is again in Hebrew. Matthew is one of those books that has got a section in the middle that is in Aramaic, and it's switched back to Hebrew. So chapter 9 is a continuation of the Hebrew. We're reading chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, this is fascinating because this is one of the few times we read in the Old Testament where one prophet is reading of another prophet, and he's reading in the book of Jeremiah. So remember, this is the Medes are in charge at this time. Babylon has been subdued. The second nation in the golden image of chapter 2 of Daniel is upon them, the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel is reading probably Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 10 through 13, of the 70 years of captivity on God's people. Jeremiah 25:10 says, and you need not turn there, just a clip from it. It says, after 70 years, I will come to you and I will bring you back. So Daniel either has never read this before or has come upon it because of the timing. Was this near the year of captivity of 70? Did God inspire him? Well, by our own math, internal to Daniel, more than likely, Daniel is well into his 80s. He's in his 80s. He's been in Babylon almost all his life, taken there as a teenager. And he probably did the math, and he was close, very, very close to the end of the 70 years. So he is moved to prayer, and he tells us this. So we will continue in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Next verse is critical to the whole chapter, verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. A very interesting phrase. Shame of face to us, it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. There is a lot here, and he is not done. He says he sets his face. This could mean that he set his face to Jerusalem. More than likely, this is the direction that most men prayed, was toward Jerusalem, because that was the place where God had placed his name, and his presence was there. It is so severe, this prayer that he is doing. He does it with the three things that we're very familiar with in the Old Testament, a fasting with sackcloth and ashes. He is in a humiliated and very humble state. This is very serious. Note who he is addressing. And in verse 3, if you'll read, It says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request. The word Lord God there in your Bibles, the word Lord there is the word Adonai. Often, in fact, almost exclusively in the book of Daniel, you will see this Adonai Elohim, Lord God. And you'll notice that the Lord is somewhat in the lower case. So he addresses him in that term. But in verse 4, he says, and I pray to the Lord, all caps, my God. And this is the Yahweh Elohim, a very, very different term. And he makes confession. So these words are very important to the text of the prayer. The structure of the prayer, as we will see, we've only read a few verses of it, is very interesting. It seems to be divided into three main parts, and we're going to examine those three main parts. Daniel also uses, and you'll see this repetitively, he uses three, possibly four words, and they're very, very different for the words of sin. He uses the word transgression. He uses the word iniquity. And the most common, of course, he uses plain old, everyday, van ordinaire, Old and New Testament. He uses the word sin. But it is his motivation for this prayer that is so important. And that's why this dovetails very, very much with Mr. Warder Pitchka's message. It is his motivation, which is the heart of this chapter. He says in verse 6 that they have ignored the prophets who foretold of this captivity. Daniel says they were warned repeatedly. He doesn't name the prophets, but Jeremiah is one of them. All these prophets warned Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel had been taken captive earlier. They had warned them. They'd been told if they rebel, if they weren't faithful to God and his commandments, to his law, then they would be punished. And that would involve captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar was in many ways the arm of God, and they were taken into captivity because they failed to listen. They failed to heed the prophets. Verse 7 is a fascinating phrase. It is shame of face. He says that he has righteousness belongs to you, O God, O Lord, but to us belongs shame of face as it is this day. It means exactly what it says. It means shame. And in many, many cultures, this is important. It means shame face. Losing face in many cultures, and you may have been a part of one, you may have been exposed to one where losing face is horrible. In fact, it leads in some cultures to death. The Hebrew has a kind of a slang for it. It's al hapanim. And they will use this phrase. It's all over the web in conversational Hebrew. Oh, al panim. It was a bad day. It literally means to fall flat on your face in absolute derision. You're embarrassed. It was a bad thing that happened. And they'll say al hapanim, which means literally on the face. Panim is the word for face. I'll relate to you a story, and if some of you heard it before, at my advanced age, that's one of the problems, is you tell the same story over and over again, and you forget you told it. So it's new to me. I was in Asia on business, and my hosts were very gracious to me. I think they had a little idea of my dietary restrictions. They brought a fish for lunch. They brought this fish. It was the oddest looking fish I think I'd ever seen. It was huge. It did have fins and scales, but it had this crazy head on it. And I thought maybe we were nearby a nuclear plant and these great big bulging eyes. And I thought, we're going to eat this? And they all smiled. Apparently it was a very popular delicacy. And we were all handed chopsticks. I almost starved. We got done picking at the fish within minutes. And all that was left was the head. And the head with this, oh, it was... I was scarred for life. I can envision it now talking to you about it. The head was left. And they explained to me the head was the honor to eat last, and it was for me. I was their guest. I said, I can't eat this. How am I going to get out of this? And then I remembered what my training had been before I went overseas. Losing face is everything. I said to them, I will lose face if I'm allowed to eat this piece of fish, which is a point of honor. I would transfer that honor to my guests. They loved it, or to my host. They loved it. They said, oh, thank you. They thank you, thank you. That's so kind of you. And then they ate the fish head. Then they ordered another fish. I had to go through the whole thing all over again. But the concept of losing face is not to make light of it at all. It's a very serious thing. Losing face is to be ashamed. And in this case with Daniel, they had rebelled against God's laws. He concludes this section that God had driven Judah, all Israel, because of their unfaithfulness. and idolatry. And again, remember that Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken into captivity by Assyria many, many decades earlier. Note that this is a collective prayer. Daniel not only references himself, he represents others and references others. He says, we have all sinned, himself included. And this is important. He says, on behalf of all Israel and Judah, we have sinned. He admits they have. They have all sinned against God. Let's continue in verse 8. He says in verse 8, O Lord, to us, and here's that phrase again, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. We have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. You see this repetitive nature of the prayer, but it changes focus. And here we see this focus on Moses, as we'll see, and the law. Also note how reminiscent some of these words are of Sinai and the giving of the law. Face, voice, laws, commandments. Very important. And so he continues, he says, to walk in his laws, yet he set before us his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was sacked. Repeated blows by Nebuchadnezzar, they estimate 3, possibly 4, different sieges of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and it destroyed Jerusalem in the captivity of most of Israel, of Judah, including Daniel, occurred. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet, and listen to this fascinating verse, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. I mean, could it be? I mean, what does this mean? Also, by the way, just as a real quick one, he also changes his usage of the Lord our God, Adonai Elohim, to Yahweh Elohim again. So he is focusing and changing. But this phrase, what does it mean we have not made our prayer and turned from sin? Does that mean ever? Does that mean in 70, almost 70 years of captivity in Babylon, had they never asked this, could Daniel possibly be right that they had never collectively asked God for forgiveness in what they'd done? Gleason Archer, in his in the Expositor's Bible Commentary on Daniel, has this to say, and it's interesting. He says to Daniel, it was more important for the God of Israel to maintain his integrity and uphold his moral law than for his guilty people to escape. God had to be obeyed, and Archer continues, Daniel offered neither defense nor excuse for the guilt of his people. They had been punished as they deserved. And that's exactly what Daniel's saying. He says, we deserve this. We brought this upon ourselves. You warned us, and we didn't listen. We didn't listen to God. But the fact that had they not prayed, at all? Is that what we can glean from what Daniel's saying? It's pretty severe. And so we will continue. He says, verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For our Lord, our God, is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. So Daniel is laying it on pretty thick and pretty heavy. He talks first about the general sinning and not obeying God and his prophets. He then specifically talks about Moses and the law that Moses gave. He references Sinai leading them out of Egypt. And he says they still didn't listen. They didn't turn from their iniquities. And then he infers that possibly had they not ever prayed to ask for forgiveness, Hard to say. Hard to say. Let's continue. Verse 16. He says, "Oh Lord," now again, he's going to change focus, and you'll see very quickly what the focus is. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary," talking about Jerusalem and the temple, "which is desolate." The sanctuary was desolate. It had been destroyed. "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see your desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." So indeed, Daniel lays it on again very, very thick. He gives the impression that Jerusalem has been sacked, destroyed. We know that the internal objects of worship, a lot of the gold, the censer and the laver, all that had been carted away, the ark possibly, was gone. They knew not where it was. Jerusalem lay in ruins. And the people, because of that, the people had been carted off. He then says, and these are all in the emphatic in verse 19. Verse 19, Daniel says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act." That's emphatic. "Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city, for your people are called by your name." He says a lot there. Your city, your people, your name. This is all what's important. Chuck Swindoll says in his Daniel commentary that he believes that the prayer consists of three sections or three emphases, so much not subject. One is worship, where Daniel references God's name and his majesty. The confession, where he confesses their sin, his own and his people's, without reservation. So worship, confession, and last is petition, where Daniel pleads with God to act. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay." Daniel pleads with God to act, especially as the end of this 70-year captivity is toward the end. What's interesting, if you want to do another study, some Sabbath or during the week, this prayer is somewhat structurally mirroring Christ's prayer in the New Testament. You might find that interesting. But let me ask another question. Let me ask you, how does this model our prayers? Indeed, as Mr. Opitschka said, during this COVID-19, this plague, this virus, which seemed as of a couple of weeks ago to be changing in the last few days or weeks, it has changed even more. And things that we thought are not what they are now. Chuck Swindoll in this commentary adds, "A servant who advances on his knees will never retreat." My question to us is, what about our prayers? What about the time that we spend on our knees? Are we demanding in our prayers for personal desires and wants? That can happen. I know that I've fallen into it. Prayers are for what I want, what I need, or think I need. They're important to me. Are we asking humbly about other people? Daniel gives it what's called an intercessory prayer. He is trying to intercede for the people, for himself, no doubt, but also for the people of Israel and Judah. Indeed, how does this pandemic, this virus, this plague affect our prayers? How does it change what we're doing? I am not, and I don't think too many others, I am not prepared personally to say this plague, this virus, is something from God. I think it is much more complex and a little bit more natural. But, if nothing else, this is a trial run. This is a test. There is no doubt about it. This is a test for the people of God especially. And if indeed, how do we pray? If and when the end comes, and this prophecy that we're about to get to happens, how will we pray? How do we pray now? And has this changed the way we pray? We surely all have more time to do so. We surely have more time to think. We surely have more time to study. We surely have more time to pray. Has it changed the way or manner that we pray? Do we remind ourselves that we are saved only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice? Do we remind ourselves of that? Do we ask God to forgive us? Do we ask God to forgive our nation of its collective sins? You might watch the news, though a lot of us are starting to turn it off, turn it down, or not listening at all. You might notice that the nation has got some problems, and a lot of them are homegrown. Do we ask God to forgive us? Do we ask God to forgive the nation of the massive sin? Daniel didn't ask Israel and Judah if they agreed with him. He did it anyway. He asked God to be gracious and forgive. Do we ask for deliverance? Do we ask for the healing of the sick? Do we ask some of the things that Daniel asks? Because we are living in Babylon. On top of that, we are living in something that most of us have never, ever faced before, in this coronavirus. Verse 20 shifts the chapter, and it comes to an end with breakneck speed. We've read 19 verses. We have only 7 or 8 to go. Look at the change in focus and the rapid nature of the words that we read. Verse 20, now while I was speaking, notice it's back to first person. It was in third person, now it's in first person. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the only mountain of, and for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, the previous vision, another chapter, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Interesting that he was praying during the evening offering. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, this is a fascinating section of the Bible. This is where we see an intimate conversation between the angel Gabriel, an angel sent by God, and to the prophet Daniel. He says, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. It is fascinating on a number of levels. First of all, he is heard. He's heard immediately. Verse 23 says, at the beginning of your prayer, at the supplication. So before it was over, at what point, we don't know. It says just at the beginning. God hears him, and God, I don't know, did he say, oh, I've heard enough. I know where he's going. Hey, Gabriel, get down there. And also, the time-space continuum, I'm thinking about this. How long did it take Gabriel to get from wherever he was to where Daniel was on earth? He sends him. And he says, you've been heard. You're greatly beloved. But before we move on to the vision of the prophecy that Gabriel gave to Daniel, I want to again, before we continue, the significance of Daniel's prayer and let it take hold. Recall what he said, why he said it, the length, the aspects, the focus of his prayer. The prayer causes, all prayers can cause God to act. What will you pray? We begin now the prophecy of the 70 weeks. This is one of the most comprehensive, continuous prophecies in the entire Bible. It spans centuries with details. Many have called it the backbone of biblical prophecy. It's tied to 4 main themes with 6 objectives, some past, some future, as most prophecies are. It relates to the themes of the captivity of Babylon, or in Babylon, and the punishment that was given to Judah and by extension Israel. 2, the release of the captives to rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city. 3, redemption. And 4, the ushering of God's kingdom. It's tied, this prophecy, to only 4 verses. But they are really, really long, long verses. Remember, there are no verses in the original. There are no chapter divisions. So this is all one continuous writing. Mankind has broken it up into 4 verses. So let's read it. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal it, anoint the most holy. And you'll see each one is enumerated there. The holy city always means Jerusalem. It always means Jerusalem and by extension the temple. And these things have to be accomplished. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Seven, then 62. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous or calamitous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wake of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, and is poured out on the desolate or the desolator. So there you have it, the 70-week prophecy. And that's the end of the message. Have a wonderful, no, I'm kidding. It's a lot there. And you will see book after book, commentary after commentary on this. And it's important. It concerns the city of Jerusalem and your people, Daniel's people, says Gabriel. Daniel, the patriarchs, they thought in those days, as many Jews today do, not in tens or twelves, they didn't have the decimal system. They thought usually in sevens or multiple in sevens, multiples of sevens. The Sabbath obviously comes to mind. The land Sabbath, which Israel violated and indeed was punished for, there are the seven tied to land Sabbaths. There is the Jubilee, seven sevens plus one. We call those sevens heptads. Heptads. 70 sevens are 490 units. Those 490 units, 70 weeks, 70 sevens are 490 years. And Great Liberty must define those years because the calendrical situation and whereas it changed, and I don't want to get into the middle of that, but we're going to use, or they used, these 490 units. Six things are listed that must occur. First, transgressions. It says transgressions must be finished. The word for transgression there is very interesting. It's pesha. It means rebellious breach of trust, one person or entity to another. When you break trust, you've committed pesha, P-E-S-H-A. It's very, very severe. And this is what has to end. The transgressions, the rebellious breach of trust, of which Israel and Judah were known for, Gabriel says to Daniel, it's got to stop. It just has to end. Two, to make an end of sin. It's a different thing. It's an object. The sinful thing, the act of sinning, it must stop. It is used over 300 times, this word, the Hebrew is shatah, or chatah, 300 times it's used. Then reconciliation of iniquity. This is an interesting word. It is avon. It's associated with wrong, but it literally means a twisting. When you twist things to mean something else, when you change their meaning, he says the reconciliation of twisting, of iniquity, the iniquity must be reconciled. To bring in everlasting or perpetual righteousness. This speaks to the kingdom of everlasting good. To seal the prophecy or the vision, it must be sealed up. It must be said, it must be sealed, it must happen. Then last, to anoint the most holy. Typically, we would think that this would have to do with the anointed one, but the use of the word is fairly clear. It means a thing rather than a person. So more than likely, this is not referring to the Messiah himself, but indeed to the most holy of a physical thing. We'll see what that is. I'm going to use Dr. Gleason Archer's, some of his analysis on these verses, as does the United Church of God commentary. And he seems to have a very good basis for some of the years. He has a background in Hebrew as well as Koine Greek and also some archaeology. Whereas there's some dating issues, They all speak to the same common goals and times. In verse 25, let's get into it. Know therefore, Gabriel says, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the walls thereof. This command to rebuild to the time of the Messiah is interesting. He first says it is 7, and then it is 62 weeks. 49 years, 7 weeks is 49 years, 62 weeks is 434. Here's where it gets a little dicey because it's split, and the split is interesting. So in 49 years, then 434 years, we have to decide when does it start. The beginning date, not universally, but in the majority, is thought to be 457 BC. Ezra returned to Jerusalem, and the decree of Artaxerxes was given forth. In fact, he had two or three decrees to rebuild and return to Jerusalem. In 408 BC, 49 years later, significant progress on walls and streets had been completed. So the 49 years, the first 7 weeks, the heptad, is complete. Then there's the 62 weeks, the 434 years, to the Messiah. We know the Messiah is the one and the only Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That comes out to approximately 27 AD when Jesus began his ministry. So in 27 AD, exactly comports to the 434 years. Three of those objectives to be completed have begun, all through the atoning life, sacrificed life of Jesus Christ. The finishing of transgression has begun, as well as the end of sin is now possible, and reconciliation of iniquity has also started. In verse 26, he says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary as if with a flood is the end. The Messiah is cut off, and a prince or ruler of the people occurs after 62 weeks. Indeed, Jesus is crucified on the cross in approximately 30 to 31 AD, right in line. 30 to 40 years later, Jerusalem is decimated, as is the temple. It is again destroyed by this people of the ruler, or the ruler of the people. He will destroy this city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. Both occurred by Titus of Rome in 70 AD. I know many of you have gone to Rome either on holiday or maybe business or for the feast, and you've seen the Arch of Titus, which I think is still visible in the city of Rome. We've seen it, and it is unbelievable because it shows them carrying menorah after the destruction of Jerusalem. They carted out all they could when they destroyed the temple. What's important about this juncture in this prophecy is that the prophecy would be that Jerusalem and the temple would be built eventually, and it was. But by 70 AD, it would be destroyed again. I can only imagine, and we don't read Daniel's reaction, we can only imagine what it was as he listened to this and trying to piece it together. Because as you'll see, there is no reaction to this prophecy in Daniel 9. He's only told. What's interesting as a side note, as important and pivotal to the restoration of the temple and to meet the prophecy, as important as that was to Daniel and to Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, it would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt to this day. It has not been rebuilt because Jesus had come as the Messiah and he was the ultimate saving sacrifice. So in many ways, the temple was not needed. The sacrifices were not necessary because Jesus had made that ultimate sacrifice. Toward the end of 26, he says, the end of it shall be with the flood. And till the end of it be with the flood, till the end of the war desolations are determined. Till the end of the war could also be translated, war will continue to the end. From this point on, from 70 AD, there will be wars. Desolations are determined. Might mean from Daniel's perspective or Daniel's time frame, future desolations will occur. And in fact, they did. Once the temple was rebuilt, Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC did do a type of abomination at the temple. Archer Gleason says this, It seems reasonable to infer that a long period of time of war and desolation is to intervene between the 69th week, when Messiah appears for the first advent, and the 70th week, which is to usher in his second advent, the times in the future. Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of a desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate or desolator. There's a lot here. Verse 27 is set apart, and it seems primarily because it's in the future, this last week, this 7 years. Who confirms not the covenant, but a covenant? Grammatically, on the sources that I checked, all agree the last eligible antecedent to the he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, is the ruler of the people, possibly, more than likely, the Antichrist, and therefore another agent of Rome. As was Titus, he is an agent of Rome. Who, with the many that he makes this covenant, are possibly with believers, possibly Jewish believers at the end. And I will refer you to the UCG.org website for more commentary, more extensive commentary. You can see how complex this is online. It speaks to the desolator, the abomination of desolation. And we will see that as we complete this book in Daniel 11 and Daniel chapter 12. In fact, this concept of the abomination of desolation is spoken of and recorded by Jesus long before the temple destruction in 70 AD. I'll refer you to Matthew 24, verse 15, Mark 13, verse 14, and Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. So this abomination of desolation is an incredibly important event, but more than likely, more probably, there's more than one. It goes to even the consummation. The consummation is the end. The end. At this point, the other Danielic, or the prophecies of Daniel, they begin to kick in. As Jesus notes, the end is nigh. And Christ and God set up their kingdom. God's government, his kingdom on earth, will reign with everlasting righteousness. And it occurs. And in verse 27, if you'll turn the page or look further, the chapter ends. There's no more commentary. There's no more explanation. We said earlier that prayer causes God to act. What will I pray? What will you pray? Who and what will you pray about? What will be the subject matter of your prayers? If indeed you take the prior message and this message on Daniel 9, we live in a time I pray we never will see again. But God's word says we will, or the world will. We're not told when. Daniel, if we allow the application of his prayer while in Babylon, I think helps us to learn and helps us to understand. I think it tells us to examine our prayers, how we pray, when we pray, and what about. Especially, all the more again for the 10th time, as we have this hovering over us, this plague, the strife, the confusion, the ever-increasing strife that all this is causing. It's indescribable. It's so sad. This constantly changing landscape, the suffering in businesses, so many people have been affected. The estrangement of one people, of the elderly. We have so many people in our local churches that are tied to rest homes, to nursing homes. We can't see them. They're alone. And so many other thousands and thousands of people. That's what this has caused. Let alone the death. I know what the flu causes every year, but this is different. Somehow it's different because of the accentuated nature of it. What will we learn from this seeming, if nothing else, this test? Take it as a test. I don't believe it's the end. I think it's going to be far, the end will be far, far worse. But if nothing else, this is a dress rehearsal. This is a trial. The title of the message that I've given you today is the 70-week prayer of Daniel 9. The 70 weeks revealing of a prophecy was a direct result of this man's prayer. The revealing of the 70-week prophecy was the answer to his prayer. Gabriel said to Daniel, to remind himself, and he did in the prayer, "You are a great and forgiving God. We have sinned greatly. To deliver your people, to pray for one another." It's that koinonia that Mr. Budge mentioned during the announcements. You pray for those you know. You pray for those you don't know. You pray for those around you. And you also pray, as Jesus said, you pray for your enemies. I think we sang that earlier or heard it. Daniel did not ask for a prophecy, though he got one. But I think it was more than a prophecy. Indeed, Daniel died having never seen most of this prophecy fulfilled. He saw it probably in vision only, but he didn't experience it. He was in his 80s. The first stage was 49 years away. He'd be, 130 almost, 129. Long dead. He was not listed with the captives that returned to Jerusalem. But this chapter puts prophecy into prayer as a contrast, not in conflict, but side by side. There are volumes, brethren, on interpretation of the 70 weeks. One commentary I have, many of you may have, the Kylan Delitzsch, K&D it's called. It's an old, but very, very conservative, very well done set of commentaries. It alone talks about these four verses in over 65 pages of complex Hebrew. I barely got through it. In fact, I didn't get through it all. It is so detailed. There's plenty of commentary on interpretation of the 70 weeks. We do it, but we often forget the prayer. The prayer has very little commentary on it. It's a prayer. It's so easily structured and so easily understood, but is it so easily applied? So lots of interpretation on the 70 weeks and the prophecy. Unfortunately, not so much on the prayer. It is the longest, as you would agree, in the book of Daniel. It's one of the longest in the Bible. But the implication of this prayer, why did Daniel pray? He wanted to be delivered. He wanted the 70 years to be over. But what he wanted more than anything else is what he did indeed get. He was given hope. He was not given a sign. The sign that he was given, if anything, he would never see. He would be dead. But he would be given hope. This gives a reminder to you and to me of the future. Though we may not see it, there is hope. It also, prayer gives us hope in times like this, that we don't know the future in detail, but we know that God has a future, that God is in utter and complete control. That's one of the reasons this prophecy is so important. It's been fulfilled in the main with tremendous accuracy. I have a suggestion for you. How about we pray a prayer like Daniel's, as close as possible, it fits your situation. How about we pray this prayer for 70 weeks? The sound is off, but I'm sensing some groaning. I can feel the vibe. It is not good. Okay, 70 weeks is a little long. I got it. It's what? Year and a half or so? Okay, 70 weeks is a little much. Let's go with 7 weeks. How about 7 weeks? I'm sensing more vibes here. 7 weeks is too long. How about 7 minutes? Can we try a prayer for 7 minutes like Daniel's? Can we try for 7 minutes often? Can we try for 7 minutes differently? Can we somehow examine the way we pray? I'm not in the least telling you that you're not praying enough. I would never, never say to someone they're praying the wrong prayer. But I will ask you, as I do myself, to examine the prayer I pray. I'm going to use Daniel as my guide because it's in the book in front of us. We call it Holy Scripture because it is special. We believe that it is inspired by God, and I think it's there for a reason. So let me leave you with this. What would I pray at this time? When this plague is behind us, what will I look back and say that I did? How did I react? How did I use my time? Then I'd ask you, what did you pray?